We're basically going to continue through the book of Mark, but chapter 11, and pick it up right where we left off. So, Mark chapter 11, we're going to work through the section of scriptures, verses 1 through 11. So, will you indulge me, and we're going to read through that, and then we're going to break it down a little more thoroughly. So, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way, and they found a colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jerusalem, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And so what we have here is Jesus entering into Jerusalem, and not just Jerusalem, then more specifically the temple. Prior to this, Jesus has avoided any sort of public proclamation of who he is. He's said things like, after doing miracles, don't say who I am, don't say what happened. He was sort of hiding his identity to the public in the way of a public announcement of his kingship and his kingdom. Until now. That's what makes this so significant. There's a big change in the ministry of Jesus. And this big change now is that Jesus is announcing, proclaiming, bringing out to everybody that he truly is the Messiah. And he does this by entering into Jerusalem. You may remember, if you were here last week, we saw how Jesus led the disciples and the 12, of course, and then a larger group of people that had been following him. These masses of people, really, that had been following them, him. Not all of them were believers. Some were inquirers. Some were believers. In fact, Jesus sent out 70 to go and proclaim the gospel. So it was an interesting group, these masses of people that were following Jesus. He had his 12. And then he had 70 that were also followers of him, ordained and commissioned by him to go and preach the gospel. And then he had, beyond that, he had just a lot of people, some just kind of looky-loos, some wanting to know maybe he's the Messiah, maybe he's not. We're not sure, just checking it out. So as these masses were coming from first, the Galilee area where Jesus was doing a lot of his ministry, and then he went down a little bit further south, actually crossing the Jordan River in an area called Perea and Samaria. And now he's set his sails and his direction and his face, as you will, to go to Jerusalem. And he had been telling his disciples what he's going to do there. They didn't get it. He's saying, I'm going to be taken, rejected, mocked, spit on, scourged, and eventually killed, and then rise again. He's been telling them that. They hadn't really gotten that, haven't really understood that. So we saw when Jesus finally set his sails for the last time to go to Jerusalem to fulfill the scriptures, the disciples said that they were amazed and they were afraid. They were amazed at the determination and the courage of Jesus because they knew what the religious Jews were intending to do to him. They knew the hostility that was towards Jesus. And so now for the first time, Jesus isn't sort of moving around and hiding and doing a miracle and then moving. He's going to the very place where the very people who had such hostility and hatred towards him were located. He's going there. And so as he's going there, he's entering. So that's the idea here. That's what I hope we can sort of get in our mind. He's entering into something new, something that he's said he's going to do, but it was hard for the disciples to get their mind around that he's entering to die. He's entering to be a sacrifice. And so as we think about that, we're to just take and glean of the courage that Jesus showed, knowing what he's getting into, but then understanding that as he enters into hostility, hatred that would lead to death, he's also entering into this great display of his love for us. That's what he's doing. This is not just some random thing. He's not just randomly becoming a martyr and wanting people to think he's tough or anything like that. He's doing it to demonstrate his love for us. So he's entering in, he's determined, he's going, but we can also draw some spiritual parallels to what Jesus is doing here, because Jesus also, in a similar way, physically, as he enters into Jerusalem, he also wants to spiritually enter into our hearts, individually and personally, and that's what salvation is. Salvation is Jesus entering into the heart and dwelling in the heart of a believer. So that's why we have these scriptures like this. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the reason Paul was saying that is because when we become a believer by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, he comes and dwells inside of us. That's why we have scriptures like Luke 17:21 that says the kingdom of God is within you. That's why we have scriptures like 2 Corinthians 4:7 that says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Our bodies are these earthen vessels that contain this treasure, God himself. And then Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so as we look at this, we're able to see Jesus entering into the temple, and then we can draw some spiritual parallels in regards to that as well. And just like as Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, it changed that area forever. When Jesus enters into the heart of man, it changes us forever. We are born again, the Bible says. We are new creations in Christ. We are his. We are his children. We are adopted. We have his inheritance and all the things that come with every spiritual blessing that is in Christ Jesus. So let's take a look at this. Let's draw some parallels, but let's also look at the dynamics of what's going on exactly. So if you're taking notes as we look at Jesus entering in, the first thing that we have to understand is that he entered into Jerusalem not as a victim of circumstances, but as one controlling all circumstances. In other words, he entered in according to his sovereignty. Sovereignty, what does that mean? According to Easton's Bible Dictionary, it means the absolute right to do all things according to his, God's own good pleasure. Put it simply, God's sovereignty means that God is in absolute control. So let's take a look. So this says, now when they drew near Jerusalem, so we have this sort of caravan of people led by Jesus, basically on foot, heading towards Jerusalem, and it says to Bethphage and Bethany. Bethphage means house of figs, and Bethany means house of dates. So these are just little towns that as they sort of come from the direction that they're coming towards Jerusalem, they're going to go over the Mount of Olives, the back of the Mount of Olives. And as they get to the crest of that, they will then have this dramatic view of the temple. But on the backside of the Mount of Olives are these towns that are being specified there. And so as they're traveling, now Jesus begins to set in motion and demonstrate his sovereignty. He says he sent two disciples, and he says to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon, notice the specifics, as soon as you have entered it. So don't take a pit stop, don't get a slushy, don't do anything. As immediately as you go in there, you will find a colt tied. And notice the specifications that it's a colt. It's young. And he says more detail. He says, no one has sat on this colt before. And he says, when you see that, loose it, untie it, and bring it. And imagine what they must be thinking. Because, you know, what if somebody told you, you know, down the street, there is a brand new Chevy Tahoe. Go ahead and just open the door and get in it. There'll be keys in there, and just drive it back here. See, this is somebody's actual property. And Jesus is giving these instructions, and it's fascinating because sometimes we lose the humanity of what's actually going on in the scripture. Jesus is actually telling two of his disciples to go to a specific place and just take somebody's colt. And it seems like, well, that's kind of like stealing, isn't it? But it's not, because ultimately Jesus is in control of all of these events. And as they go into the town, they see the colt. They're given instructions of what to say to those people who ask. And they're to say, if question or challenger, say, the Lord has need of it. And that would be sort of like the code word to somebody that then, notice it says immediately, he will send it here. So why is this in here? I've asked myself that question over the years. It's a detail. Like, why did Jesus do it like this? It just seems sort of odd, kind of obscure. But what's happening here is Jesus is demonstrating his sovereignty. When we get details like this, the people that are following Jesus, probably most specifically the disciples, they themselves needed to know and have confidence that Jesus really was in control of all things. And so we have this detail placed here, a certain way that Jesus is working. And it's to demonstrate, Jesus is demonstrating something to them, which is also something that you and I really need to know and understand. And so the disciples are experiencing the details of Jesus saying things that outside of him being all-knowing, omniscient, all-powerful, and all-present, he wouldn't be able to know all these things and do all these things. And so Jesus is demonstrating to them that what's going to happen is not him being taken by more powerful men and hurt. What Jesus is demonstrating is that he is directing these events like an orchestra director. And he's doing it in a way that shows that he's able to orchestrate providentially circumstances to bring about his will. So providentially means that God works within the human sphere to bring about events the way he wants them to be. When he works miraculously, it's when he uses divine power to intervene into the human natural condition. But here we see providence. We see orchestration. We see him with all of these followers and his teaching of all these followers who he is, backed up by specific miracles that demonstrate his power. And then now we have this little detail, and Jesus is saying and giving the confidence and saying, look, I told you what's going to happen to me at Jerusalem. But because of how it doesn't fit into your desires for the Messiah, you want the Messiah to be different. You don't want your Messiah to be killed. It's going to mess your mind up. It's going to throw you for a loop. And so this understanding that Jesus works according to his sovereignty is so critical for us, because we will enter into things of life that will really mess us up or tempt us to be messed up because it doesn't fit the way we think things should be. And so something may be going on in your life. Something may happen to your life. And you say, Lord, how can you be real? Lord, I don't get how this is working. This shouldn't happen. But when we go through times like this, we have to understand that God is sovereign, that God is in absolute control over all events. And as he is in control of all events, then we can understand that we don't have to understand everything. And if we don't understand something, it's okay. And if something is different than the way we thought it was going to be, then it's okay. Why? Because God is working something bigger, something greater, like he's doing here. So the disciples are being taught here. When they get that colt and when they see it, it would have been, hey, Jesus was right. And when they get challenged, hey, why are you taking the colt? The Lord has need of it. Okay, go ahead and take it. And when they're going through all of this, they're building sort of spiritual equity, so that when Jesus does go to the cross and when they do witness him being taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane, and when they go through all that and their understanding is taking a hit, then they remember, well, God is sovereign, that all things are working together for good, that maybe I don't understand this. It doesn't look right. It doesn't seem right. But God is over all, in all, and through all. You may be looking at the world like that. You may be thrown for a loop when you hear news reports and when you see the direction of our world and of our country, and you see things that seem like they're falling apart. Well, that's how it seemed to the disciples. It seemed like things were falling apart. It seemed like Jesus was losing. It seemed like their following of him was going to end up empty. But they didn't know that God is sovereign. And God was showing them, look, I'm the one in control of all these things. Things don't happen to me. I orchestrate all things to happen, and I do that in a sovereign, all-powerful way so that you know I'm in control and you don't have to fret. The second thing, as God enters in and he does it according to sovereignty, and he also does it according to surrender. So that seems kind of interesting. So you say that God is sovereign, like he's in control of everything. And so when we look at that spiritually, then God's in control and he's sovereign in regards to my own salvation. But then we also find that it's necessary for us to cooperate with this sovereignty. So he's sovereign, he's in control, but yet we also have to participate and exercise our will to align with God's sovereignty and what God is doing. So notice in verse 4. So it says, as they went their way. I love this. As they went their way, notice that just Jesus told them to do this. It was probably very confusing to them. They may have been thinking, what's going to happen when we get there? Are we going to be jumped? Is somebody going to think we're taking their stuff? But they went their way. They just did it. That's what obedience looks like. Obedience looks like we trust in God's sovereignty and we have things that God says in his word, so we do it. But here's what's so amazing. When we surrender to God's will, there's a surrendering to God that leads to obedience. So really, surrender leads to obedience. And our surrender that leads to obedience is something that we do because we're exercising our faith. So it's our faith in God, and maybe today we see we can have faith in his sovereignty, so we can say, oh, I'm going to exercise my faith, and I'm going to say, Lord, you know what's right, you know what's best, I don't, this doesn't seem right, but you know what, by faith, I'm going to do it. You know what happens when we do that? Now we're living by faith. Now we're living on this track, if you will. So think of a railroad track, and that track is faith, and that's where all the power is. So many of us, as Christians, we talk about we want the power. We just want the power to fall from heaven. And I want to tell you, there is power. It's on the track of faith. That's where the power is. And so there's this joy of living like this. There's this joy of obedience, knowing that God's working out his sovereign plan. This is the really amazing thing that I found about being a Christian, is living by faith and surrendering to God's will. And then there's this expectation, like, okay, Lord, what are you going to do? And we know where this is headed, but think about their obedience and what that led them to. It led them to this really amazing thing happening. So what happened? They found the colt tied by the door. So imagine what that must have been like. As they go out and they're probably talking as they're on the way, is like, do we hear him right? Are we going to really do this? And I like how two of them went out. They can like encourage each other. Let's just do it. Come on. I don't know. Well, let's just do it. Come on, let's see what happens. And as they get into this town, they see the exact same thing. And I have found to be a Christian, this is one of the greatest things, the greatest joys that we can have, is to realize and experience when we walk in obedience the goodness of God and the things of God that He leads us into. It's exciting to live like this. Because just as these disciples come into this town and they see exactly what Jesus said would be there, what do you think that would have done for them? It would have given them confidence. Confidence in God. We need that, don't we? It would have given them confidence. They needed that. They needed to build up that equity. Because they are going to go through something that would completely mess their minds up. And so they see it tied by the door outside the street. And then they loosed it. They're following Jesus and His instruction. But in verse 5, like so often happens, but some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosening the colt?" So it is very common and typical when we walk by faith to experience the goodness of God and the reality of God when we walk by faith. But there are also people, things, circumstances that will challenge that, that will question that, that will ask us, "What are you doing? What are you thinking? Why are you doing that?" And as believers, sometimes God calls us to do things that just maybe will seem kind of weird, or maybe seem difficult or won't make sense to us. But the confidence that we have is the confidence of following the Lord and the Lord's confirmation through His Word. And so that's the confidence that we have then, is as we surrender to Him, we do that because we know He's sovereign. And then not only that, we know that He's working out something. So God's working something. I think that's something that we fail to realize. Like in your life right now, God's just not working a whole global thing. He's working specifically His specific plan for your specific individual personal life. So as He's working that, there's challenges. And there's things that may not seem like it makes sense. But here's where we sort of get involved with the sovereignty of God. Because one can say, well, if God's sovereign, are we just like robots? And He just winds us up and we do whatever He's programmed us to do. You can't escape the fact that in Scripture, over and over and over again, it says that we have a choice too. So yes, God is sovereign. And yes, we have a choice. How that all works, don't ask me. That's above my pay grade. But we know God's sovereign, and we know we have a choice. We know God is in control, and then somehow that we're tasked individually with surrendering our will, in other words, cooperating with God and His sovereign plan. So our job is not to be sovereign and control everything. Our job is to surrender and cooperate with God's plan. That makes life much easier when we realize our job is just to cooperate with what God is doing. What happens when we don't cooperate, when we don't surrender to His will? There's friction there. It's no fun living a life filled with friction. I remember when I was a little kid, I lived near a big field where we used to ride bikes. And our bikes were souped up as much as we thought they could be souped up. You know, like you put a little card in the spoke so it sounds like a motorcycle when you pedal. But my lack of mechanical skills meant that I never aligned the back tire right. And there was friction always on the frame of the bike and my tire. It was no fun. Until I figured out my rim was actually bent, so that's why that happened. But some of us are living with constant friction. And maybe we've even got used to that, and we think that's what it means to be a believer. We just have friction with God every time, all the time. There's just this, like we're trying to pedal and just seems like we're always going uphill or always going against the grain. And Jesus says, my burden is light and my yoke is easy. The Bible says that all of God's promises are what? Yes and amen. When we're on track with the will of God, there's no friction. It feels more like we're sailing. It's got our sail up. And the Holy Spirit wind is just blowing at our sails. No effort, no friction. It's just God doing his thing. But we have to cooperate. We have to allow God to work. So as we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem, that's what we're seeing. We're seeing his sovereignty, but then we're seeing this cooperation by the disciples. What's the third thing? The third thing, this is huge. The other two were huge too. I hate when I say that because it seems like the other ones aren't as big as this one. This is big. The others were big. God works according to Scripture. He does not work according to our own plan and our own supposed Scripture. He works according to his revealed word that we have in the Bible. That's amazing. You know what an advantage that has for the believer? We know what he's doing. We know how he operates. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says it like this. I declare to you the gospel. This is Paul, Apostle Paul. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. And then he says this, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, guess what? According to Scriptures. So God works according to Scripture. And so when we surrender to God, we surrender to the Word of God, and we have that in the Scriptures. So when we don't surrender to the Word of God, when we're not building our life on the Word of God, then what happens is we're living outside of the working of God. And so often we deceive ourselves thinking, well, it'll still be okay. I know the Bible says don't be unequal. Equally yoked with unbelievers, but this time I'll be unequally yoked with an unbeliever and it'll be okay. And that's not to say God doesn't give us grace and knows we mess up, but I'm just saying there's these things in God's word and that's how he's working. So watch what happens in verse 8. This is amazing. He says, and they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. Notice the obedience. Notice how it's working. Jesus was told them, say the Lord has need of it. And they said, the Lord has need of it. So they let him go. Like, hey, this works. And then they brought the colt to Jesus. They threw their clothes on it, sort of like a saddle. And he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the ground. So where this is all happening is on the Mount of Olives. And this is one of my favorite places when we go to Israel, because on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives faces the Temple Mount. And it's elevated. When you stand on at this point on the Mount of Olives, which you can actually walk, and we do, we walk where Jesus rode in and went into Jerusalem. But in this one place on the Mount of Olives, you can see the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, the whole last week in one view. You see the whole thing. You see where the Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples. You see where Jesus was taken in the Antonio Fortress to be scourged. You see the Temple Mount area where the trials went on throughout the night when Jesus was taken. You even get to see the garden where Jesus was praying, where they took him and brought him into the temple area. So you just see that in one view from the Mount of Olives. So now what's happening, this is amazing, because Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And you have this procession that doesn't seem real cool. Doesn't seem like this is our king. Because the background of this would be the Romans. They would get a procession if they killed or captured 5,000 enemies. Then the commander of that army would be given this huge welcome home party. And he would be in a chariot. And the people that they captured or their enemies, they would be led along with them as a demonstration of, look how powerful this commander is, this military officer. Look how amazing he is. And he would go into this town and the whole town would be out. And they would just almost deify this Roman commander. And as he would go in and they would have all of those captured enemies, they would lead them into the Colosseum and everybody would go there and watch the enemies that they captured fight against the wild beasts. And that would be there. And it's just this huge thing. And the backdrop of that is now you have Jesus with some people and they're like throwing their clothes on a donkey and he's riding down a hill. Very different, but it's on purpose. This is on purpose because this is working according to the scriptures. This is fulfilling what the scriptures said about Jesus being a humble servant that would come to be the savior of the world. Not coming to be that Roman conquering soldier. So this is where the disciples would get messed up. Because that's what they thought. But in Revelation chapter 19, it tells us that at that point, Jesus will come back on a white horse. When he does that, he will come to rule and reign on the earth. He will come as a conqueror. But see, what Jesus is doing here, and if we kind of get this imagery in our mind, we understand how amazing it is that he's orchestrating these events, because this is what Zechariah chapter 9:9 said the Messiah would do. I'll read it for you. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding on a donkey. It even says a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was at least 500 years before this happened. So we see God's sovereignty at play. We see that he's working according to his scriptures. I don't know about you, that gets me excited. Because I know I'm not just believing this made-up story. I'm believing a historical account and a prophecy all at the same time. So you and I, we believe prophecy and history. Because in Zechariah's time, it was prophecy. That prophecy is being fulfilled in Jesus' time. And now you and I are looking back and seeing that his fulfillment of prophecy is historic. It's historical. So we look at history and say God fulfilled his prophecy historically. And so he's working on that track of scripture. So what Jesus was doing, as we're looking at this account, he's not doing it as one who, for the first time, is thinking about doing all these things. What Jesus is doing is embedded in prophecy in the historical past. Why is that? It's so we know, because God doesn't want us just to make stuff up. God wants us to know. We don't have a blind faith. We have a historical faith, a proven faith. And so all these little things are embedded to give us confidence. And this confidence that we're seeing here should be the confidence that you and I have to live our life according to the Word. Because his Word will never fade away. His Word is always relevant. His Word will endure forever. That's the only guarantee that we can have, that if we live our life according to his Word, it'll work out okay. That's the only guarantee we have. So what else are we going to live by? Our feelings, Socrates, worldly philosophies? Good luck with that. But the Word of God will endure forever. So watch this. It gets even better, in my opinion. Verse 8. So many spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's why I wore this shirt today. And then those who went before and those who followed, they cried out, saying, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that's what they're all screaming. And then they say in verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Why was that so coordinated? They're all saying that. Where did that come from? Did they just make it up on the spot? Hey, let's freestyle a song for Jesus as he's coming down the mountain. This is a messianic psalm from Psalm 118. So they're singing Psalm 118. They're proclaiming Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. And I want to read just a little bit of that for you. So Psalm 118, verse 21. It says, I will praise you, for you have answered me, and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Get this. This was the Lord's doing, it says. You see the sovereignty? This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Have you ever quoted that before? That's a great one to quote. You wake up before you have your coffee and say, hey, this is the day that the Lord has made, to get yourself pumped up. And that there's nothing wrong with that. But specifically, it's talking about the day we're looking at. God's working according to Scripture. This is the day the Lord has made. The Jews would sing this song, thinking about, looking for, praying for the Messiah to come. And it says, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Oh Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. So there's a specific day. Are we getting that? So what we're looking at today in Mark chapter 11, we're told scripturally from Zechariah 9:9 and Psalm 118 that there would be a certain day that the Lord has made for the Messiah to come in. It gets better. Get this, Daniel 9:25. You ready? Know, therefore, and understand. So what should you be doing when you hear something like that? Know and understand. Get this, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So we have a starting point of something. What's the starting point? From a command that would go forth to restore and build Jerusalem. There would be a command that would be given, and then you could start a stopwatch. Until, that means there's an ending. So we have a beginning and we have an ending. Until what? Messiah the Prince. So we have a starting point and an ending point. And then we're told how long it's going to be. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. What does that come to? 69. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 69 weeks. What weeks are they referring to? 7 year periods. So Daniel tells us there will be a starting point when a command goes out to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and we're told that that's going to be 69 7 year periods. So do we have a starting point maybe? Well, Nehemiah chapter 2, after the children of Israel were taken into slavery in 586 BC by the Babylonians, they're held captive there for 70 years. And then they're given a decree that they could go back and restore Jerusalem. Do we know when that was? Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. King Artaxerxes, who was a Medo-Persian king, because the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians. By the way, Daniel chapter 2 tells us that would happen as well. So King Artaxerxes gave the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. You can read it yourself. And that was given in March 14th, 445 BC. So we have a starting point. March 14th, 445 BC. What would 69 7 year periods add up to? Because that would be the day of the Messiah, a prince. So 69 weeks or 69 7 year periods equals 483 years or 1,073. And 880 days. So we know that. So from March 14th, 445 BC, 173,888 days, accounting for the different calendars. They had a Babylonian calendar. After that was a Julian calendar, and we have a Gregorian calendar. Accounting for leap years, that comes to April 6, 32 AD. Guess what? Guess what day Jesus is riding in on the donkey? April 6, 32 AD. God works according to scriptures. He worked it all out. So this is amazing. This is the day the Lord has made. The day the Messiah would come in. The last thing I want to share with you is not only does he come according to his sovereignty, according to our surrender, according to scripture, he comes in finally according to sacrifice. So in verse 11, he went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So during the week, from the time he rode in, he would be going back and forth between the temple and Bethany. He was probably staying at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house on the other side. So this last point is amazing. As we finish this off, understand, as Jesus was looking around, he's sort of checking everything out in the temple. And we know one of the things that he did was overturn the money changer's table. So as Jesus went to the temple and was checking things out, he was seeing the places that they would take him to be questioned. Six times over the night. He was seeing the place where they would spit on him, where they would mock him, where they would put a bag over his head and strike him, the place where they would scourge his back. He was seeing all these things with the understanding it would take his sacrifice to bring us to faith in him. It would take what he is going to do in a few days here in our text. It would take that in order for us to be with him. It would take a sacrifice. So why did it have to go down like that? Why did Jesus do this? And I'm reminded in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying, he prayed and he said, Lord, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. You know why he said that? He knew there wasn't another way. He was saying that because he wanted us to know there's not another way. There's not another way. There's not another way for Jesus to enter our hearts, but for the sacrifice of Jesus for us on the cross. There's not another way for us to enter into heaven unless Jesus enters into our heart. And that's why the Bible is so clear. That's why Jesus is doing this, because our sins needed to be forgiven. And we could not do anything about our sin ourselves. So Jesus, God in the flesh, did it for us. He did it so we can enter in his presence. So why did it go down like this? It's the one word, the plague of our soul, and it's called sin. This is why. This is why Jesus is the only way. This is why we can't be good enough to make all of our sin go away. This is why. This is why Jesus died. Because our sin had to be abolished. And that's why, as we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we do it on the basis of the cross and of His sacrifice. And now, because of His sacrifice for our sin, we gain His holiness and His righteousness. And it all took place at the cross. So what happened? Was Jesus received by the masses? Tragically, no. Luke's account of this tells us, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying this, "If you had known, even you," speaking to the Jews specifically, "especially in this your day." Why was he saying it like that? Because he had told them. We looked at those scriptures and he's saying, "You, if any, you should have known this was the day." And he says, "The day that makes for your peace. But now they are hidden from you." Why? Because they rejected him. So as we wrap this up, I think I'm maybe a little bit late, but as we wrap this up, the looming question doesn't go away. The reality of what Jesus did and what he fulfilled doesn't go away. And so what has happened as Jesus entered in and we see these events, then really the question is, what will we do with that? Will we receive that to the point where we receive His salvation and the forgiveness of our sins? If not, we're still under the condemnation and the wages and the penalty of sin. And Jesus is here with open arms saying, "Receive me. I've paid it all. Receive it. Be born again. And rejoice because your salvation is here." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters here today and their attentiveness and their desire to know what your word says. And Lord, I pray now just a blessing on our congregation, a blessing on those listening. And Lord, most importantly, I pray for anybody here or listening that hasn't received your provision at the cross for their sins. And I pray now, right now, they would receive your free offer, that they would receive your finished work, and they would be forgiven, their sins would be washed away, and you would enter in to their heart. And Lord, we know the time is short in one way, shape, or another. We know we have a limited time on earth. And this is the time to decide our eternity. And so I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd convict hearts, bring salvation, Lord. Bring salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord before we go. God bless you guys. And just remember, as you go, you have Him in your heart. Let's worship the Lord.